Jesus and his followers were having a great time at the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And why not? They were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the greatest festival on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were only a day's uphill journey away now. Jesus had just healed a blind man who had then joined their merry band. Now a blatant sinner had just exhibited saving faith, promising to give away most of his possessions. The mood was therefore exultant. Jesus and his cause seemed to be on a roll now. Surely all this would lead to the kingdom being launched in the coming days. We think of Palm Sunday as the triumphal moment when Jesus entered into Jerusalem as its predicted king. And there's good reason for that. We talked about that when we were in Daniel. But let us not forget that this was the culmination of many days of anticipation and singing and rejoicing and miracles, both physical and spiritual. We're in the middle of a celebratory procession that must have made the disciples giddy with expectation. As we read in verse 11 of Luke chapter 19, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Didn't everything point to it? Jesus sees this mindset in his followers and once again presents to them some balancing truths. It was not that they were wrong about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus does not correct them about any of the thoughts that they had except the immediately part. That was the problem. They thought that it was going to appear immediately. Despite their previous assertion that they understood the parables of Matthew 13, remember? Do you understand what I've told you here? Oh, yes. They still did not understand the timetable for the kingdom. The establishment of the visible rule of Christ was not just around the corner. Jesus would be going away soon. As he has been warning them, hard times loomed just ahead. He would suffer and he would die. And then he would rise again and he would ascend into heaven. There would be a delay while the kingdom was prepared. Then Jesus would return to reign and all men would be brought to account for their actions during his absence. Once again, Jesus chooses to tell a parable to communicate these truths, and especially the absence part that we saw in those Matthew 13 parables, the delay, what we would call the time of the church age. What will be going on during that time? What should be going on? And this parable involves the use of minas. We will also be adding in a similar parable tonight in Matthew chapter 25, known as the parable of the talents. The differences between these two stories are relatively minor, but they are significant enough to make it clear they are two different parables. For one thing, they are given at different times. Here Jesus is in Jericho before the triumphal entry, while in Matthew he is already in Jerusalem after the entry. Then there is the fact that a talent is worth around 50 times more than the mina that we have here. Not that a mina was chump change, that was worth about 50 days' wages. So mina pretty worthwhile, a talent. Now you're, you know, into big money. In Matthew, we have a businessman who goes on a journey, while here we have a nobleman who goes to receive a kingdom. Perhaps the biggest difference between the two is that in the parable of the talents in Matthew, three men are given different amounts of money, while here, 10 men are given the same amount of money. In Matthew, Jesus is stressing that we each have our own level of giftedness. Some more, some less, you know, differences. And we're expected to be fruitful in proportion to what we're given. To whom much is given, much is required, etc. So that parable emphasizes different gifts and serving in proportion to them. Here in Luke, the parable of the mine is, it has to do with our equal responsibility in serving the Lord, since they were each given the same amount. We're going to make this parable about the mine as our main concern tonight, and then we'll draw comparisons with the Matthew parable along the way. That the nobleman here is meant to picture Jesus is obvious. He's telling his disciples how his actions will play out well into the future. There will be a going away, there will be a rejection, and then a return for an accounting. So let's get into the text and see how important it is to be making more minas while Jesus is away. First of all, Jesus speaks of his departure in verses 12 and 13. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. The purpose for this departure is to receive a kingdom. Well, I think that works very well. This is a situation with which Jesus' audience would have been familiar. During the days of the Roman Empire, all those who wished to gain a kingdom had to go to Rome to have it bestowed upon them by Caesar. This was exactly what happened in the cases of Herod the Great, for instance, and subsequently his sons, who were now ruling in the land of Israel. We're going to get to a little more of that on our next point, but he's using something that was true in their own experience. A person going to a far country to have a kingdom bestowed upon. So Jesus saying he will be going to a distant place to receive a kingdom from the person who is able to give it to him. Well, the place would be heaven, and the person would be the Heavenly Father. This truth of the Son receiving the kingdom from the Father is presented elsewhere in Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few references that you can look up if you wish at another time. We see this idea in Psalm 110, 1 and 2. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He comes before the Father there. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. In the end, the Son gives the kingdom back up to the Father. Maybe we'll get to that as we go along in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. And we're going to be reading more about Jesus' going away in John chapters 13 through 17. Most of the upper room discourse is about how Jesus is going away and what should that mean for his disciples. So we'll be doing that in our morning series. The aspect of this departure that has the most application to us is the commissioning of the servants in verse 13. 10 slaves are called, which is meant to represent all of those who profess to be Jesus' followers. He's see all of the ones that are professing this. You might say that, you know, the visible church, you could even say here, is in view. Each of them is given one mina, which again that represents the equal responsibility that each of us has to work for the sake of the kingdom. This would involve serving the Lord, all the, you know, the instructions, the one another's that we have in the Word, spreading the gospel. Each follower of Christ has the same Bible. We all have the same instructions. We can all read the same words. We have the same message to share. An essentially simple gospel message to give to others. We have the same command to make disciples, make Jesus known in your own sphere of influence, whatever that might be. We might have greater or lesser gifts in that, in doing that. But the basic duty is the same. That's the meaning of the one mina to every servant. Basic duty is the same for everybody. The whole point of this parable can be summed up in the first two words that are spoken by the nobleman. Do business. Here it is. Do business with this. This is not a suggestion. You might want to think about this. This is not an invitation. It's a command. It's one word in the Greek. It's a verb which means to busy oneself or to engage in trade. Do business. Work with this. Make transactions with this. The servants are being told to make more minas with the one that they've been given. Doing business with our mina, whatever the Lord has given to each one of us, that will not happen as just sort of a byproduct of simply living our own lives. You just can't go about your own personal, selfish agenda and expect, the mina will multiply. It will not happen as we remain passive, as we remain uninvolved in spiritual things. It will only come from taking some initiative. Taking what we've been giving and getting out there in the marketplace and buying and selling, as it were, in spiritual things. Intentional investment. We will have to put effort into doing business for the Lord. And to add a little motivation to the command, the nobleman, Jesus, says, until I come back. Do your business until I come back. And literally, this is do business while I am coming back. That adds a little more urgency. That gives you a little different picture. Do business while I am coming back. The servants are supposed to have a picture in their minds of the master already on his way back. I mean, he's just barely gone over the horizon, but you're thinking, he's coming back. I have to have that mindset. Jesus is not dawdling or doing nothing in the far country. He's not delaying for no reason. From the moment of his departure, he is in a real sense on his way back to begin to rule. In the Matthew parable, a businessman gives his slaves differing amounts of money before going on a journey. That involves the idea that we will each be held accountable based on our level of ability. But the basic idea is the same. In both parables, those who receive the money, they are to work profitably while the master is gone. Work profitably with this. There ought to be more than this when I return. Now let's turn to our second point, which is that Jesus is rejected as he departs. Look at verse 14. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Here we have a group that's separate from the servants. Okay? There's the servants of the nobleman, but these are kind of the citizens. We will meet up with them again at the end of the parable, but they are the people who lived on the nobleman's land, lived in his territory, but they did not consider themselves as being under his authority. Yeah, you know, we might be in his domain, but forget it. You know, we don't want to in any way serve him. And what's more, they were determined not to submit to him ever. Now, this was just something they were dead set against. And again, this verse here was in line with historical circumstances. When Herod's son, Archelaus, went to Rome, as he needed to do, to be named king, a delegation of citizens went after him to plead with Caesar not to make this cruel man king over them. It was very true to life. And as a result, he was given a lesser rank than the one that he was going to ask for. And eventually, the citizens persuaded the emperor to get rid of Archelaus altogether and send procurators, you know, to be the government over them instead. And of course, one of the men in that succession of officials was Pontius Pilate, the very man that Jesus was about to stand before. So, you know, this is right out of the newspaper, we might say, you know, the day's newspaper. He's taking these well-known circumstances that they would all understand and identify with, and he's applying that to himself, saying, you know, this is what I'm doing here in the near future. Most of the Jews, and of course that's who he's talking about with these citizens, they did not want Jesus to reign over them. And that's, of course, been the spirit of the vast majority of men ever since his death and resurrection. You know, it's not that people can take Jesus or leave him. You know, sometimes that's what people want to put out there. You know, kind of whatever, take him or leave him. People might feign indifference about Jesus, and I talk to people now and again, and they'll say, you know, give me a rejecter. You know, it's the indifferent person that just drives me crazy. Okay, and I totally understand what they're getting at there, but we need to understand that when somebody is giving you that indifferent posture, that's a false front. Okay, that is their way of dealing with Jesus, with their personality and their circumstances or whatever at that moment. That's what they're giving off. But I will tell you this, in reality, there is an energetic rebellion just beneath that indifferent surface, okay? Because nobody is truly indifferent about Jesus. They can give you that, but that's not real. The world hates Jesus. Push comes to shove, scrape away the mask that they might want to give off as, oh, I'm just tolerant or whatever. They hate Jesus. Jesus states that plainly in John 15:18. I'm hated, and the world's going to hate you too. Guess what? We'll be getting to that. The world cannot abide the thought of Jesus ruling over it. And if somebody's just, you know, given the indifferent thing, it just means that they haven't been pushed to the point where they have to reveal their true colors. Who can read verse 14 and not think of the cries that would ring in Jesus' ears a few days from this moment? John 19, verses 13 through 16. I'm at John 19, 13. Therefore, when Pilate, there he is, heard these words, and these are the charges against Jesus, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. The Jews would not have this man to reign over them. They would not have him as their king. And so they have had unbelieving Gentiles dominating them ever since. Now, what a horrible trade-off, you know, they made. Let's see, our Messiah or unbelieving Gentiles to rule over us? Oh, we'll take the Gentiles. And since that terrible day for the Jews, the Gentiles have followed suit. The world is hardly waiting, hopefully, for Jesus to come back. You know, when's he going to come back? Because, you know, I've got to give a good account to him, you know, when he comes back. Now, the world would be acting very differently if it was thinking in that way. They don't want this guy to come back and rule over them. That would interfere, to say the very least, with the world's own plans for what we should be doing here. Oh, we find this attitude and God's response to it portrayed in Psalm 2, and I know we've been there, but it's pretty far back now at this point. But I'll read Psalm 2, 1 through 6 for us again. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" You know, that's the mentality of verse 14 in our passage. We don't want this guy. We won't have him. We're not going to submit to this guy. Verse 4 in Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" God laughs at anyone who thinks that he can thwart or even avoid his son's rule. They will be submitting, and this parable makes that very clear. They will have to bow the knee. Which brings us to our last point, the return of Jesus. The return. He's gone away. He's made it clear there will be an accounting. He's nevertheless been rejected. Well, what's going to happen? In the Matthew passage, it says that this return happens after a long time. And boy, it turned out to be, didn't it? In human terms, a long time. Jesus was giving his followers a heads up on the idea of a lengthy delay between the comings. But the time will come for an accounting. We're going to take this in two parts. The reward and the judgment. And the former of these is found in verses 15 through 19. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. The rebellion against Jesus, that failed utterly. He did receive the kingdom, those voices were not heard by the emperor. Jesus does return here as the king and as the undisputed authority of the land. His initial act is to call his servants before him for an examination. How had they done with his minas while he was gone? How much business had they transacted? The first slave to appear has done very well. He has 10 times as much as what he started with. Excellent. And note his humility about his fruitfulness. He doesn't say, hey, look, I made 10 more. The way he puts it, it's the Lord's mina has made 10. Look what, it's almost like, look what your mina did. He'd done the work, and he'd been out there making the transactions, but all the credit for any accomplishment goes to the master. Look, it's kind of look what happened. Almost look what you did. As Jesus constantly promises his servants, this labor is well rewarded. This man is given a significant role in the kingdom that is being established now. He will have authority over 10 cities. Well, that's quite a step up from handling one mina. You know, I mean, 50 days wages, okay, you know, it's something. But relative to being in charge over 10 cities, okay, we're taking a, you know, big step up here. And we see the second servant come in, and he's also done well. He's made 5 minas, still very good profit. He receives half the reward for half the outcome, but this is, again, a substantial reward. In the parable of the talents, the first 2 servants have doubled what they were given. And they also get a well done from the master. And they're put in charge of many things, we read. Put in charge of many things. Again, there's the idea of a greater responsibility as a reward for profitable work. You've done very well in this smaller thing. Now I'm giving you a much bigger thing to work with. Because I can see you're faithful. You're trustworthy. Here it is. So how does this relate to us? How does the master's mina make more minas in our situation? Well, when we share the saving message that he has given to us and others believe, that's making more minas. When we teach all that he has commanded us and grow disciples, make disciples, true disciples, we're making more minas. When we raise a family that then goes on to have a strong spiritual impact on others, raise up generations of faith, boy, there can be a lot of minas going on there. When we give financially, yes, so that other people can hear the truth. That mina that we put in the offering plate can become many more minas. Some end up with 10 minas when it's all over. Some end up with 5 minas. But everyone who is a true servant makes minas. Every true servant sees obvious spiritual results coming out of what they do for the Lord. Remember that parable of the good soil. This is just another example of the teaching Jesus was giving there. when you got to the good soil, what was the least crop there? That was 30-fold. Boy, that's one mine and 30 when you're done. Now, another thing I'd like to point out. We can't skate by with the master on what other people are doing. He didn't, you know, bring them all together and say, okay, out of the 10 of you, how did it go? What did your 10 make? He dealt with them each individually. They had to come before him as an individual. Some professing believers, it seems, feel good because they're part of a group where others are busy making minas. Yeah, they're really doing it up for the Lord there. Boy, I love watching those other people just serve the Lord. They love to even hear what the others are doing and, you know, how the Lord used maybe another person and so forth. But we will face the Master as individuals, not as a group. The Lord's not going to call Bible Baptist Church before him and say, you know, so, you know, what came out of you as a group? It's going to be you and it's going to be me being asked, okay, what did your mina make? What's our reward for our minas? Greater authority in the kingdom that is coming. That's the result here. That's the reward. Okay, I am now setting up my kingdom that I've received, and you're going to be over 10 cities in my kingdom. You're going to be over 5 cities in my kingdom. You're going to have a very high position of oversight here. From the viewpoint of the future kingdom and then on into the new earth, we're dealing with small matters in the present. Sometimes it seems big, you know, getting involved in a ministry, reaching out to that other person, really studying God's word, whatever it is, you know, it seems like, wow, this is big. I'm really stretching myself. I'm not here to downplay that at all, but Jesus is saying here, these are the little things, okay? Be faithful in a very little thing. If you can't handle what we're asked to do now, you can forget about what's going to be needed in the future, because there are big responsibilities coming. Believers have much more impressive duties ahead of them than anything that you've ever seen here. I take being over cities here rather literally. We will reign with Christ on the earth. And so someone will need to be overseeing the affairs of that kingdom. A worldwide kingdom will need a lot of good government. And I expect to see many of you in charge. The second aspect of Jesus' return, and the one more sobering to consider, is the judgment. Verses 20 through 27. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. In other words, I would at least have collected some interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. That doesn't seem right to the human mind. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This other servant was not a believer in my view. Professor only. I believe this is clear from his skewed concept of the master's character, for one thing. And then his lack of any reward, and the fact that even his original mina is taken away. We also have the knowledge of what happened to the lazy slave in the Matthew parable. This man was a slave in name only. He had the profession of being under the Lord's authority, but not the reality. In today's terms, you know, he knew the truth intellectually. He hung around sincere believers, but he never did any business for the master. He never did any business. His Bible, his knowledge, they were all tucked safely away, of no help to himself, certainly no help to others. The man in the Matthew passage, he throws what he has given down a hole. And it seems that that's what many do with all their spiritual advantages. As they grow up, you know, in a Christian home, they're in a Bible-teaching church, they hear the truth, they know the truth, they see the Holy Spirit at work. They taste of the wonderful fruit of what God does among his people, and yet they throw it all away. They're like the, you know, Esau selling his birthright. You know, they despise it. They don't ever do anything with all the advantages they've been given. Now, this guy in Luke, I think he nodded and made nice noises when others talked about what they were doing for the sake of the kingdom. But there was too much else going on in his life to lend a hand himself. Seemed too strange to get into that. Too threatening. Too awkward. I'll just keep it safe. This kind of person reassures himself with the thought that the Lord won't mind too much as long as he gets his mina back. That person is dead wrong. This man has the audacity to say that his lack of performance, it was actually the master's fault. You get the blame shifting here? That's what's going on. There's something that's not quite right about you, and that's why I did what I did. He pretends that he just wanted to make sure that he still had that mina when the master came back. Jesus is not like the person that the servant describes here. He's not like that. But the master takes him at his word. He says, okay, you know, if you're going to view me this way, I'm going to condemn you on your own terms. If the servant did fear him that much, he should have obeyed him. He should have done business of some kind and had something. So the last act of the king that we are presented with is the execution of the enemies who rejected his authority. And that is what would typically happen in real life to the rebels. His audience would be saying, yeah, well, of course. That's what happens. I believe the false servant would be included in this number. The message is that all those who do not prove that Jesus is their Lord, through the minus that they make, will be destroyed. This is a just punishment for those who deny that the one who created them has the right to rule over them. And we have the further words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The consistent teaching of Scripture, as we've seen all along in this series, is that when Jesus returns, it is the believers who stay and the rebels who leave the earth and go to hell. And by the way, this is the meaning of the passage in Matthew chapter 24, where we're told about the one taken and the one left. There's a fair amount of confusion, I think, about that passage. And Randy Norman, was it early in the contemporary Christian music era, came out with that song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And, you know, he talks about, you know, one's grinding at the mill and, you know, one is taken, one's left standing still and so forth. And I wish we'd all been ready. And maybe you guys aren't familiar with that one. We used to sing that one in youth group, and it was always kind of a, ooh, that's scary, you know? Well, I don't think he understood the passage correctly. He, I believe, and many others have taken that passage as speaking of the rapture, okay? And the idea is that you want to be taken, you know, because it's the rapture, and then later it's going to be the second coming, and you want to go and be with Jesus and not be left on the earth to undergo the tribulation and so forth. Okay, that's not a correct understanding of that passage. On the day that's being talked about there, it's like the day of Noah, okay? Like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, did you want to be taken or did you want to be left on the earth? I'm going with, I want to be left on the earth. Everybody who was taken went off to hell, okay? I want to stay. So on this day that's being talked about, you want to remain. You don't want to be taken away. We saw that in all the Matthew chapter 13 parables. You want to stay, okay, here on the earth. So I just want to make that clear, and Jesus is saying that again, I believe, here. Having looked at these parables, I can't imagine having just kind of a ho-hum reaction to them. It is very plain what Jesus is saying. It is very challenging. There are only three possibilities for each person as we go from here. Only three reactions to this. The true servants, they will be confirmed in their zeal and their commitment to make more minus for the master. If you really know him, it's going to be in your heart. Yes, I've got to be about the master's business. And I do it fumblingly. But that's what I want to do, and I'm committed to doing that. And Lord, show me how to make more minus. I have a drive to be obedient and to do all the things that he tells me to do. And as I read him, I truly do seek to grow in those things. The true servant sense that the Lord is on his way back. He's on his way back. His rewards are ready, and they're anticipating those rewards. their understanding, it's going to be so much beyond not only what I deserve, but it's just going to be out of proportion to anything I've ever done. They realize time is short. I really ought to be redeeming the time. We've got business to do. Yeah, that's the one group. Then you got the false servants. They're going to take what Jesus has said here and go home, wrap it up in a napkin, forget about it. And one day they will explain to Jesus in vain why they did that. Wasn't it good enough that I was there and I heard and, you know, remember me, I was there in the pew. And then there are those who actively denounce the Lord. I don't think that there are any such here that are going to be active denouncers. But at least such are honest about what they believe, where they're coming from. I would rather have someone tell me that he does not accept a word of what I've said tonight than to appear as if he agrees when he intends to do nothing for the Lord. May each of us take the time to evaluate before God just how profitable we're proving to be. Let's pray. Lord, a good account will always be a result of your grace. So we seek that. We seek your grace upon us. We seek your blessing upon us. We want to do something good with all that you've given to us. Show us how to do business. And when we're shown by you, this is how I want you to do business, may we have zeal, may we have obedience, may we have joy in the doing of that. Prepare us to come before you and give a good account, because aside from our salvation, of course, that account is everything. So just increase our anticipation of that and our pointing towards that, as you intended to do with your followers when you first gave these parables. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.